I'd like us to turn in our Bibles to the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy chapter 6. We will be continuing our series based on the Ten Commandments. Last we read from Exodus chapter 20, which is the account of the Ten Commandments being given by the Lord to Moses at Mount Sinai. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, 5 and 6, we have a similar statement, the only difference being that this is a reiteration of what was given at Sinai 40 years later, just before the children of Israel are to enter the promised land. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 1. These are the commands, decrees, and laws the Lord your God directed me to teach you to observe in the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess, so that you, your children, and their children after them may fear the Lord your God as long as you live, by keeping all his decrees and commands that I give you, and so that you may enjoy long life. Hear, O Israel, and be careful to obey, so that it may go well with you, and that you may increase greatly in a land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, promised you. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. When the Lord your God brings you into the land he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you, a land with large, flourishing cities you did not build, houses filled with all kinds of good things you did not provide, wells you did not dig, and vineyards and olive groves you did not plant, then when you eat and are satisfied, be careful. Be careful that you do not forget the Lord who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Now let's bow our heads together in prayer. Gracious Father, we turn once again to your word and give you thanks that we have the opportunity and the desire and the means to hear what you would say to us by your Spirit. And our prayer is quite simple, that by your Spirit you would take both the speaking and the hearing, and work in it to such an end that we would respond in worship, praise, and obedience to the things that we hear, that you might be honored and that mankind might be blessed. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen. When God brought the children of Israel out of Egypt and into the wilderness on their way to the promised land, they had been in the wilderness only about 3 months, when God called Moses on one side, reminded him of the fact that he had made a covenant with the people of Israel and gave them instructions as to how they, as covenant people, were to live. There were two basic things that he expected of them. One was that they would love the Lord their God with all their heart, with all their mind, with all their strength. And the second one was that they would love their neighbors as themselves. Now, it's relatively easy to say that, but the people of Israel, like we today, need to have a little more detail as to how you love the Lord your God and what it means to love your neighbor as yourself. And so the Lord gave what we commonly call the Ten Commandments. And these Ten Commandments are intended to be handles for the people so that they, living in a right relationship with the Lord, based on love for God and for their neighbors, might know practically what to do. We come today to the first of those commandments, and it's a very powerful one. We read it in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 3. This is what the Lord said, "You shall have no other gods before me." This meant that he was placing himself above and beyond all human speculations concerning deities and making an absolute categorical claim to be number one. What does it mean to love God with all your heart? It means to have him as the supreme one in your life. What does it mean to live rightly in a covenant relationship with God? It means to have everything else in subjection to Him. What does it mean to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your strength? It means that you make a conscious decision to acknowledge Him as the governing factor of your life, the one from whom you come, the one to whom you go, the one for whom and through whom you exist. What does it mean to love the Lord your God? It means that having made the decision that He shall be number one in your life, you then reaffirm that decision constantly, and you continually check your life to see if realistically He is the supreme, the dominant factor of your life, the one around whom the whole of your life revolves. That is the first commandment, and that is where we start today. We'll ask ourselves a very simple, basic question. Who is number one? We can ask it, of course, in a general sense, but then we need to be very specific. I need to be asking myself today, who is number one in my life? And I submit to you that you need to be asking yourself today, who is number one in your life? Well, now, we need to spend a little time giving background on this command, you shall have no other gods before me. First of all, in order that we might understand what was going on, and then in order that we might apply it properly to our own lives. First of all, we'll talk about the competition. God is telling the people of Israel, when you get into Canaan, you will find competition. You'll find other gods. And the thing that you have to do when you confront all these other gods is to make absolutely certain that in no circumstances do they ever get ahead of me. They must not be before me, or the word translated before could equally be translated beside me. In other words, God is saying, you will come up against all kinds of other gods. You'll be confronted with a different culture. You will discover different religious structures. And when you confront them, you are to live among them, uniquely the people of God. And that means none of the other gods, none of the other cultural structures are to take my place. They are not to be more important than me. You are not to obey them rather than me. Well, what about these other gods? How did these other gods come into being? First of all, we have to recognize that man has an inbred, inborn religious instinct. Edmund Burke said, man is by his constitution a religious animal. I haven't had time to go into what exactly he had in mind, but at least he was saying that man has this inbuilt sense of there being something other than himself. Mankind, wherever you come across mankind, never seems to feel that he is the beginning and the end. Now, sometimes we talk as if we believe that, but when we really come down to it, when push comes to shove, we begin to admit that we're looking for something bigger and greater and stronger than ourselves. If you've been into battle, you know about foxhole conversions. If you've been in a hospital, you'll have found a lot of people who, when they get sick, suddenly get tremendously religious. And so sometimes we're able to hide this religious instinct very, very cleverly, but when it really comes down to it, we seem to need something bigger, something other, something grander, something that will be beneficial to us, something that will intervene on our behalf, something that will take care of us, something that in somehow or other will look after us, something that we can look up to. This instinct is clearly there. Calvin put it this way, there is a seed of religion planted in all men. And he was quoting with great approval Cicero, who in one of his dialogues had been discussing whether this was true. And the consensus among the Greeks and the Romans was sure that there seems to be this instinct, this seed planted in people that leads them one way or another to believe that there is a God, there are powers above and beyond and other than themselves. Now, in case we're wondering whether this is right or not, let me remind you of what Scripture says. In Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 20, the Apostle Paul makes it very, very clear what he believes on this score. The wrath of God, he says, is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. Paul is telling us that every person on the face of the earth has at least some knowledge of there being a great power. He says this knowledge can be derived from creation. He says the invisible things of God are made plain in creation, so that the things that we cannot see of God can be seen through the created order. He is not suggesting by this, of course, that everybody has an equal knowledge of God. He is not suggesting for a moment that everybody has arrived at the same discovery of the reality of God. But what he is saying is that there is available to all mankind a revelation of God that puts them on the right track. But notice what he goes on to tell us. He tells us that man has suppressed this knowledge, that man has resisted this knowledge, that man has tended to go away from these things and resented what he knows of God. This being the case, Paul says that this is the essence of man's wickedness. But the point remains that there is a seed of religion, that man by his constitution is a religious animal, that given the right circumstances, everybody on the face of God's earth will turn out in some religious instinctive response to his circumstances. Psalm 19 says a similar thing. It tells us that the heavens declare the glory of God. And here the psalmist, presumably thinking of those long, quiet, cool nights when he's been sitting out looking after his sheep and has looked at the stars, has been overwhelmed by the awesomeness of the sky, has been confronted with the majesty of creation, and has said that in it he sees a picture, a demonstration of the glory of God. Suffice it to say, then, that the Bible teaches, and men all over the world confirm, that man is a religious animal, that he has a religious instinct. How, then, have we arrived at so many different conclusions if we start off with a similar instinct? This is a question that we need to try and ask and answer. The Bible teaches that in the same way that we were made in the image of God, we have also fallen. We have departed from a relationship with him, and all kinds of perversions have come into our lives, including perverted thinking. That man is ingenious goes without saying, but that man is a perverted ingenious is also abundantly clear. We need, therefore, to look at the fact that man, with this seed of religion sown in him, this religious instinct, has perverted that along with everything else, and as a result has come up with many answers, many of which are wrong. Now, let's go back to the Israelites coming into the land of Canaan. What were they going to confront? What were they going to discover when they found out what went on in Canaan, what the gods of the Canaanites were, against which they were to be on their guard? The Canaanites, along with primitive people everywhere, were very much dependent on natural forces. Now, we're all dependent on natural forces, but we in our sophisticated technological society don't realize it as much. If you live in a primitive society, you know how important it is that the seed be sown at the right time. You know how important it is that the temperature be right, that the rain come at the right time, and you know how important it is that there be fertility in the soil and the seed in order that the harvest might come. No fertility, no right temperature, no proper soil, no proper rain, you're in trouble. These primitive people therefore recognize something that we have forgotten, and that is there are powerful natural forces operating in our world without which we cannot survive. Now then, the primitive people looking at these natural forces have tried to identify what these forces are. And they, because of this seed of religion within them, because of this religious instinct within them, have identified the forces as deities. So when they hear the thunder rumble, they recognize the deity of thunder. When they see the sun shine, they see the deity behind the sun. They recognize there are deities of fertility, there are deities of fecundity, upon which they are totally dependent. Now, as a result of this, they discovered that they have thousands upon thousands of gods. They need one god for this and one god for that and one god for the other, and the list goes on and on and on. The Canaanites were very normal as far as those kind of people were concerned. Their religious instinct had been perverted by their fallenness until they had observed the natural forces. They had put two and two together, come up with five, and identified a pantheon of deities, which was the basis of their paganism. Now then, because of this, they had found themselves in all kinds of problems. For instance, they were particularly concerned about their crops. They were particularly concerned about fertility. They believed that the gods of fertility, the gods of the crops, had to be appeased and placated and kept happy. And so they recognized that there was a very clear link in their thinking between the fertility of the soil and the fertility of their wives. In other words, crops and sex became almost synonymous. Their worship of the gods of fertility became a worship of sexuality. Because of their perverted ingenuity, they produced all kinds of ingenious, perverted sexual activities in the name of religion. The result was, as far as the Canaanites were concerned, that John Bright, the respected and renowned Old Testament scholar, says, "Canaanite religion presents us with no pretty picture. It was extraordinarily debasing form of paganism." They had a religious instinct. It was perverted through their fallenness. It was related to their natural forces that they observed. They had come up with some wrong conclusions and had got into a polytheistic approach where they had innumerable gods, all of whom they worshipped at different times in different ways, but there was a tremendous impact as far as a debased kind of sexuality was concerned. Now then, this was the situation into which the Israelites were going to be introduced. And God says to them, now watch it, folks, because when you get into Canaan, you're going to come up with a whole lot of stuff that is very different from the worship of the true God. And there is no way that you are to bring in alongside me what they say, neither is there any basis upon which you can ever put what they say ahead of what I am saying. You shall have no other gods before me. We say, well now, what has all this got to do with us? Well, it's a lot to do with us. Supposing you're a Christian, supposing you have entered into a covenant relationship with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You are living in a society that, let's face it, is not basically and fundamentally Christian. I hope this isn't too insulting, but I think it's accurate. We are a very sophisticated pagan culture. Now then, what is the position of the believer, the member of God's covenant people? The position is simply this. We are to live in a very sophisticated, westernized pagan culture uniquely and differently. We are to be the people of God, the people of the covenant, in the midst of a culture that does not honor the Lord. This immediately introduces us to all kinds of problems, all kinds of tensions, all kinds of opportunities. For instance, we can find ourselves living in a culture that is very sophisticated, very rational, very skilled, very technological, offering us all kinds of things, and we get so wrapped up in all these things that we forget one thing, and that is the Lord. It is the easiest thing in the world for us to have a nominal attachment to the Lord, but to find that nominal attachment being more and more pushed into the background because the gods of our secular, westernized, sophisticated paganism are pushing into our lives. The big problem confronting God's people always was and always will be how to handle God being number one in our lives when the culture all around us, in which we live, with which we have dealings constantly, doesn't relate to him in this way at all. That's the problem. And that is something that the people of God have always had to confront and which we need to confront today. But now let's move on to the second thing, the commandment. Notice that God does not give us 10 suggestions. God gives us 10 commandments. He gives us some very powerful statements, and he doesn't introduce them in any great way. He simply comes right in and says, hey folks, this is how it is. This is what I want you to know. First of all, he gives a revelation of himself. And this is the basis of his commandments, because his commandments are telling us how to relate to him. Now, if he hasn't revealed himself to us, how can we relate to him? Notice again the revelation that he gives. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, which I read to you a few moments ago, this is what the Lord said. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. Now notice this statement. The Lord is one. That is the basis of the revelation that he's giving. Notice the revelation is in sharp contrast to the religious structures of the pagans, the Canaanites. They are not working on the basis of revelation. They are working on the basis of their own rationalization. They have sat down and they have looked at the great forces in nature. They have identified a deity behind the force. They have given it a name. They have got a pantheon of gods. They have pulled them all together. They've tried to figure out how all these gods relate to each other. They've come up with all kinds of structures, how to appease, how to placate, how to honor the gods. And they have built a religion, all of it the result of human ingenuity. God, however, starts with himself and he reveals himself and he says, you don't have to sit down and figure out the deities, because I, the deity, will reveal myself to you. The Lord your God, the Lord is one. Now that means two important things. Number one, one means the same thing as when we talk about the one and only. The one and only. What do we mean when we talk about the one and only? When God says he is the one and only, it means that he is absolutely unique. There is no other remotely like him at all. Now, when this was said to the people in the wilderness, it made a lot of sense. You remember that they had come under the domination of the Egyptians. They'd had a terrible hard time there under the Egyptians, but God had said that he would release them, that he would bring them out. But they had to have a big contest between God and the gods of the Egyptians. And what had happened? When they come into a nose-to-nose confrontation, God had overcome the gods of the Egyptians. So the people of Israel knew what God meant when he said, he is the one and only. He is the unique one. They knew that he was claiming to be greater than all the other gods. But it means something else. When the Lord says he is one, it means there is a unity in his person. Now, this was particularly important as far as the people living among the pagans were concerned. You remember all these gods that they got? You remember the problems that they'd had keeping all these gods together? Why was that? Well, it was because the gods were always contradicting each other. For instance, just supposing you're having trouble with thunder. And there's all kinds of thunderstorms going around, and the god of thunder is clearly upset. And so you're going to have to give him part of your sacrifice. The trouble is that the god of thunder is getting all upset just at the time that the goddess of grain and fertility needs a lot of attention. Now then, if you handle the god of thunder, then she's going to get upset. And if she gets upset, what on earth is going to happen at the time of sowing the seed? Therefore, they're torn. Their problem was that all the time they were keeping balls up in the air, trying to keep all the different gods and goddesses happy. God says, hey, that doesn't happen with me. I'm one. I don't contradict myself. You don't get part of me saying one thing and part of me saying the other. You don't get me fighting against myself. If you're a pagan, if you've got all kinds of different gods, you'll find yourself in constant conflict with all the gods fighting and contradicting each other. If you have the Lord your God who is one, he is not only unique, he is a unity. And that's why you keep him superior to all the others. The Lord your God is one. Secondly, he says the Lord is God. That means he speaks with authority. That means that all his actions clearly demonstrate his unequivocal supremacy. This was what he had said to them. This is what he had demonstrated to them. Thirdly, he wanted them to remember that the Lord was gracious. He says at the beginning of the Ten Commandments, I am the Lord your God that brought you out of the land of Egypt from the place of slavery. That was his grace. They were a weak, helpless crowd of people, demoralized, disorganized, slaves, terribly oppressed by the Egyptians. The Lord had intervened on their behalf, had brought them out, and had delivered them, and given them a land that they would never have had claim to under any other circumstances. He said, don't ever forget it. I am one, I am God, and I am gracious. In marked contrast to all the other gods. All the other gods are not one. They're many. They're contradictory. They're conflicting. All the other gods are not God, for I have overthrown them all when it comes to a nose-to-nose confrontation. All the other gods are not gracious to you, for all the time you're having to appease them, what have they given you? And look what I have given you. And so God is reiterating his claim to be utterly unique. He is reminding them of who he is. What does this have to do with us? It has a lot to do with us. For living in our society, there are all kinds of gods and all kinds of ideas, all kinds of philosophies abroad. We are tempted to follow them. We are tempted to explore them. We are tempted to find ourselves being caught up in the worship of them. What do we need to bear in mind? We need to bear in mind the uniqueness of our God. We need to bear in mind the grace of our God. We need to be constantly reminded of the fact that he is the great one, the glorious one, the one who is totally other and distinct. And remember, we don't worship a God who brings us out of slavery in Egypt. We worship a God who has intervened in our behalf and through his death on the cross has saved us from sin and death and hell. We don't worship a God who takes us into a land flowing with milk and honey. We worship a God who gives us the gift of eternal life in the person of his Son, our Lord Jesus. We don't worship a God who does all kinds of things with the Nile and fills it with blood and frogs and fleas and all kinds of other nasty, creepy crawlies. We worship a God who raised up Jesus from the dead. We identify with the God of Revelation rather than all the other gods. And so God's commandment is this: don't insult me by bringing in all the other gods alongside me, and don't you dare insult me by putting all the other gods ahead of me. Why? Because I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, the place of slavery, and I, the Lord, am one. Have you got that firmly fixed in your mind? Have you arrived at a fundamental decision about this? Without any equivocation whatsoever, you can say, God in Christ has revealed himself to me. I know exactly who he is. And that helps me to get all this other stuff in its rightful place. And there's no way that intellectually I could ever allow all the other ideas and the philosophies and gods and religious structures and cultural norms ever to take the place of the Lord my God. How important it is that we constantly have that affirmation in our own hearts. And now notice the reason why he makes this commandment so powerfully. You shall have no other gods before me. The question is, why not, Lord? Why not? Well, there are two reasons that we can see immediately from the context. The one is the problem of syncretism. Now let me explain what I mean by this. Syncretism means that you pull together a whole lot of divergent things and try to make a whole out of them. You take a lot of unrelated things and try to make them all stick together. Now then, the situation in Canaan was very complicated. The children of Israel would come in to a town. When they come into a town, there'd be a little town with a little king who would have his own special little bunch of gods. They were local deities. Now then, when the children of Israel came in, captured the town, overthrew the king, there was a temptation for them to gather up all the gods and keep them to themselves. So now they have Jehovah and the gods of this little town. They go on to the next town, little king, little pile of gods, quite different, different approaches. So now they conquer that town, overthrow that king, and keep those gods as well. In no time at all, there's the temptation for the people of Israel to move into the situation and have Jehovah, technically, theoretically their God, but to have a pantheon of gods that they have collected from their travels. In addition to this, God warns the people of Israel that they're not to intermarry. The reason they were not to intermarry was very simple. If you married a Canaanite girl, she brought her gods with her. So that it wasn't just a case of marry me, marry my family. It was a case of marry me, marry my family, and my gods. Now then, the children of Israel have got Jehovah. They've collected all the gods from all these little towns. Now they marry these girls who bring in all the other gods, and they've got the most unholy, syncretic mishmash of religion imaginable. Everything contradicting everything. Things that are pulling in opposite directions. Nothing comes together. And guess what happens? The Lord, who brought them out of Egypt, who brought them out of slavery, is pushed in the background, and they begin to be utterly confused. Now, God warns them against this. We can look down, of course, through the centuries because we have the benefit of 20/20 hindsight, and we recognize that they did not heed God's warning. We recognize that they went right against what God says, and the ministry of the prophets over and over again was this: you have committed adultery. You are married to the one true God. You have a covenant with him, but you've gone off with the other gods. Your affections have been seduced. You have moved away into bad relationships with the others. You must return to the Lord your God. What does this have to do with us today? Oh, it has everything to do with us today. Because you see, our problem is this. We profess to honor the Lord. But our society doesn't. By no stretch of the imagination does it. We listen to what our society says. We observe what our society does. We're part of it. We have to compete with our society. We have to live in our society. We are, whether we like it or not, part and parcel of our society. That means if we're going to be part of it, we're going to have to listen to it. If we're going to get along in it, we might have to obey it. If we are going to live amicably with it, maybe we're going to have to agree with it. As soon as we get along with it, as soon as we agree with it, as soon as we appease it, as soon as we move into this society of ours, what happens? The uniqueness of the Lord our God is diminished. He is no longer number one. And we find if we're not careful, we finish up with a syncretic Christianity. Now, I don't have time to get into an application of this today. Neither do I have the inclination, incidentally. Because as we go through these Ten Commandments, we'll see specific applications of this thought. The point, however, we must not avoid is this. There is a terrible danger for those who profess to honor Christ as Lord. And it is this. If we're not very careful, we can call him Lord, but because of the culture of which we're a part, we can find innumerable other lords come into our life, which are far more important than he is, and we try to get him to live with things that he is totally opposed to. We try to get him to accept in the place of our affections and our worship things that he has flatly denied and rejected. We even have the audacity in our syncretism to want to bring in things that are so bad that he died for them, and we want the freedom to have them coexist in us with the Christ who died for those very things. That is the nature of Christian syncretism. And the word comes down through the centuries, thou shalt have no other gods before, thou shalt have no other gods beside me. Why? Because Jesus is number one, that's why. Because he is the risen Lord. The problem of syncretism. Secondly, the problem of sensualism. We've already pointed out to you the particular and peculiar nature of paganism as demonstrated by the Canaanites. There was a sensuality to it. There is a sensuality to man too. It is a God-given sensuality, but like everything else in man, made in the image of God, were fallen. All the senses that he has given to us are intended to be employed in an understanding of God and an appreciation of the worth of God. But our senses have been perverted. We use them in different ways. Sometimes we allow our senses to dominate us so much that what we know to be the truth is pushed on one side because we are purely sensual people. Now then, if the Israelites, who are very sensual people, get into an area where paganism is very seductively sensual too, those guys are in real danger. There will be so much that is seductive. There'll be so much that is attractive. There'll be so much that will pander to their inner undisciplined desires and whims and caprices that if they don't keep on track, they'll go off after other gods. They'll move off into all other areas and they will wander far away from their God. And that's exactly the problem in our society today. There is much about technological, sophisticated paganism that caters to our inner ill-disciplined sensuality. There is so much about it that is winsome and attractive and is utterly seductive. And if we don't keep ourselves constantly on track that the Lord our God is one, that he is the one who dealt graciously with me and brought me out of the house of bondage and made a covenant of grace with me, if I don't keep that in mind constantly, I'll be seduced and I'll finish up miles away from God with a syncretism of God and Christ and all kinds of other things that are anathema to him, and I'll be a religious mess. And I submit to you that that is one of the fundamental problems of North America today. We have forgotten what it means to be people of the covenant, to be honoring number one. Well, that brings us to the final thing, and that is the choice. I love what we read in Joshua chapter 24. Let me just read this to you. Joshua chapter 24. I'm not repeating it because I thought you didn't hear it. I'm repeating it because I can't find it. I've found it. This is at the end of Joshua's life. He is reminding the people of the covenant with their God. Now fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods your forefathers worshipped beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your forefathers served beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose lands you're living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. What is Joshua saying? He is saying to these people who have come out of Egypt, who've been preserved in the wilderness, who've gone into the land of Canaan, who have lived in the land of Canaan for some time, you're still, some of you, worshipping the Lord your God and the gods of Egypt and the gods of the Canaanites and the gods of the Amorites. You are living in flat contravention of what God has said. Now he said, it's time that you guys shape up. It's time that you guys shape up. And here's the challenge. Today, decide which way you're going to go. Today, decide which way you're going to go. We find a similar confrontation with Elijah. Elijah, you remember, was living at the time of King Ahab. Ahab had married a lady, well, we'll give her the benefit of the doubt, the lady called Jezebel, who came from Tyre. When she came from Tyre, she brought her gods with her. And so now we've got Jehovah and we've got the Tyrian gods. We've got a terrible mess. And you remember all the conflict that was arising, the gods of the Baals and this kind of thing. And in the end, Elijah stands on Mount Carmel. And this is what he says to the people. If Jehovah is God, follow him. If he isn't, forget it. If the Baals are the gods, follow them. Then he comes up with this great statement, how long are you going to waver between two opinions? You can't have your cake and your penny, he says. You can't have your cake and eat it, he says. You can't worship God and mammon, Jesus said. You've got to decide whether he's Lord or he isn't, he says. And the message comes down loud and clear today. A choice confronts people. The choice is simply this. Decide if God is God. Decide if Christ is Lord. Decide if God is God and Christ is Lord, whether you will acknowledge God as God and Christ as Lord. And if you are going to acknowledge God as God and Christ as Lord, find out whether you're going to follow through on the implications of it. What are the implications? The implications are this. What does Christ the Lord desire of me? What does he desire of me? And the answer is my unadulterated allegiance. What does Christ the Lord desire of me? It is simply this, that I should respond in love to him because of his great love to me. That's his desire. What does Christ the Lord deserve? What he deserves is very simple. If he gave himself for me, I should unreservedly give myself to him. That's what he deserves. What does Christ the Lord demand? He demands the first place in my affections. He demands that he should be the authoritative figure in my life, the one, the only, the true God. That's what he demands. And the choice is mine. I would submit to you that perhaps some of us have never really faced up to the absolute necessity of a basic, fundamental, initial choice. How long do you intend to waver between two opinions? How long, for instance, do you feel that you can have enough of God to keep you religious, but not enough to change you? How long do you feel that Christ will be satisfied with you honoring him enough so that you don't go to hell, but not honoring him enough so that you can live as if you love him? How long do you feel that you can consistently say Christ is Lord when it is perfectly obvious that just about 1,001 other things rate ahead of him? Choose which way you're going to go. Now, having made that initial choice, and I suppose the vast majority of us here today have, we need to remember that this needs continual evaluation. In the same way that the gods of the Canaanites were seductive, could seduce the people away from the love of Jehovah, so the gods of our society today, our cultural norms, can very easily seduce us away from the love of God. We need to be continually reevaluating ourselves. Tell you what would be a healthy exercise. To ask yourself at the end of a day, was Jesus Christ my Lord today? Was Jesus Christ my Lord today? The answer will be depend on the answer to this. Did I serve him faithfully today? Did I love him deeply today? Did I worship him exclusively today? Or did I find all the other little gods and all the other cultural norms and all the things that are so anathema to him, did I find them making unwarranted incursions into my life? And did I find myself living a double standard, a double life? You know what you'll discover? You'll discover, if you're honest, that if you're going to honor the Lord and allow no other gods to take his place, it will require a constant, disciplined walk of obedience and dependence and repentance and restoration and renewal. That is why it is so important that we keep continually before us this simple, fundamental statement. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Why not? Because the Lord is God. Now let me remind you, we're not talking about a Lord who brought us out of Egypt. We're talking about a Lord who delivered us from sin. We're not talking about a Lord who did miracles in the Nile. We're talking about a Lord who in a wonderful way gave Christ to die for us. We're not just talking about a Lord who gives us a land of plenty. We're talking about a Lord who rose again from the dead and lives in the power of an endless life. And the big question that I have to decide today and every day is this: whom will I serve? Who will be the Lord of my life? Let's pray together. Gracious Father, we recognize the similarity between the situation confronting your ancient people as they went into the land of Canaan and our situation as we live in the land flowing with milk and honey. You told them that when things became prosperous and things were going well for them, that they should be on their guard lest they should forget the Lord. And we fully recognize how easy that is for us today, how easy it is for us to do a similar thing in our lives today. Lord, we recognize how seductive are the things that are presented to us in our society today that would take us so often away from the love of our Lord and the love of those people in need around us. And we have to bow before you quietly at this time, and some of us would say, you know, Lord, I never did come to the point of deciding whom I would serve. I've simply been staggering between two opinions. I've been meandering. I've been wandering between the two. When it was convenient, I honored you. When it wasn't, I didn't. But Lord, I recognize that something needs to be done about it, and today, very simply, I come confessing my sin and my need, and I want to acknowledge you as my Lord, and I want to serve you the rest of my days in whatever capacity you would have me serve you. I want to love you, and whatever that means. As the days go by, you will show me more clearly. And I want to be rid of those things that are contrary to you in my life. And in the same way that those ancient people were told to get rid of their gods, to throw them out of their house, I recognize there are things in my life that need to be rid of, and I'm prepared to do it, that I might honor only you. And Lord, some of us, your people, have got to say that we have been seduced away from the love of you, that we have been distracted, that our commitment to you has been somewhat derailed. And we're thankful for this word, this ancient word, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And we recognize how we have become very much a friend of the things to which you're opposed. We have become very, very comfortable with the things with which you are very uncomfortable. We have embraced the things that you found it necessary to die for. And we would come in repentance to you, for we remember once again that it is by the law that there is the knowledge of sin. It's when we see these things, when we look in the mirror, that we recognize the truth of ourselves. Gracious Lord, hear our prayers as we present them to you. Touch our lives as we offer them to you. And draw us closer to yourself, that we might in very truth be the people of God. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.